It'll be a blessing for sure. Acts chapter 26, verse number 18. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week in Acts chapter 26. We finished up, we didn't finish up. We were talking about repentance and we kind of stopped there. And I want to do a little bit of doubling down on that today and tonight. And the reason for that is that it is so neglected today from most pulpits. It is misunderstood. It is misdirected. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers don't really preach on it. And it's absolutely important. It's part of the gospel message that God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the law is to be preached to those men. They are to see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that it's to, and the Holy Ghost will work that repentance and faith into those people. So that's God uses the foolishness of preaching to do that. We talked about that last week. That there is no better way than when someone walks up to you and says, "Well, I think I think you're doing it wrong." You know, well, if it's preaching the gospel, it's not wrong. If it's preaching that God says he uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that's God's means to do that. He uses preaching. God chose to use that. That was his choice. And it still is his number one choice. It is God's number one choice in converting men to Christ is the gospel being preached. It will never change until you and I go home and until Jesus comes back. In that sense, it will never end that God uses that the gospel preaching to reach men. That's his means to use, his main means. And we ought to remember that and never forget that, because in a day and age when people are turning to schemes and plans and marketing and all kinds of other things to try to change the world, they're turning to politics and leaders and world leaders and everything else to change the world. You will not change anything without Christ, and you will not change anything without preaching. Preaching is what changed every nation. When any nation turned to righteousness, it was due to the preaching of God's word that happened in that nation. It was never due to a politician. It was due to the preacher in the pulpit. It was due to the God-called men that would preach the book. It was due to the churches in the country that changed them. Always, in every place you go, in history, if you'll study it, what you will see is that in every place that preaching was used. And it is still God's method, and God hasn't changed, and Jesus Christ doesn't change. So he's the same yesterday, today, forever. Verse number 18 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Father in heaven, Lord, please bless us now as we look at the scriptures tonight. Help them to sink into our hearts. Help us to be changed and moved by them, Lord, and not be the same as when we came in. But apply those great truths to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul explains again, like we talked about last week, his commission involved turning men. It involved repentance. His preaching involved the turning of men, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That is repentance, to be turned from darkness to light. That to repent means to turn. That is part of the word. It's not the entirety of it, but it is part of it. It means to turn. It means to turn away from what you were looking at and the direction that you're headed and turn the other direction. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. That's what the doctrine is. Repentance results in a change of life. That's what it results in. The results that come after someone has truly repented, their life changes. It can't help but change. It has to. When the Holy Ghost comes inside, changes happen. You're not going to have a run-in with God and it not change you. Show me in the Bible where anybody had that run-in with the Lord. They were met on the road to Damascus. They met God along the way and it never changed their life. You can't see that. True faith and true repentance, it involves a change that takes place. It results in a change of life. Paul preached the same thing as John the Baptist did in Matthew chapter 3. When we turn there and we look at that, John the Baptist preached the same exact thing concerning repentance. He was a prophet. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 8. He said this, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He didn't care how vainly religious they were, because he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God is able to do that. And think not to say within yourselves. So he's, you know what, that preaching is a prodding of the heart. He's prodding them. But he's saying, you know, what you're thinking, don't think in your heart right now that that you're fine if you turn away from what you're being given right now. If you turn away from this, if you don't accept this, don't think that you're okay and think, well, I'm Abraham's child, so I'm okay. You're not okay without Christ. Amen. There's no such thing as being okay without Christ. You're in trouble. The Old Testament prophets preached repentance. John the Baptist did. Peter preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Lord willing, we go out this weekend and we preach to thousands of people and hundreds of thousands of people over the next 3 weeks. We're not there to run them through a prayer. We're not there to preach repentance to them. We're there to give them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would be called to repentance and faith in Christ. We're there to show them, to turn them from darkness unto light. That's what preaching is to do. That's God's means. That's what he uses. There are many pastors today that have gutted the gospel and left off repentance. And basically what they say in essence is the whole mission of the Apostle Paul was to preach work salvation, because they say the preaching of repentance is to preach work salvation. Wholly ignorant of what the gospel is. And I believe that you have many lost men that are in pulpits today, that they do not know the gospel. They have never been supernaturally changed by the Spirit of God. They have never been redeemed. And that's why they can't explain to you biblical repentance, because they've never experienced it. It's never happened to them. So they cannot explain it. They don't understand it. They don't understand it from a practical conviction. They might even be able to give you a book knowledge of it, but most of the time they wouldn't. Their definitions are false as to what they believe repentance is. Those who do not preach repentance, or who make light of it, or who claim it is the same as faith, or who redefine it and say it has nothing to do with sin, are not following the biblical pattern of evangelism. They're not. They're deceiving many men's hearts. They are following a man-made program. The bottom line is that all Bible preachers from the Old Testament to the New Testament proclaimed repentance. If faith is the same as repentance, it would make no sense, would it? Those who follow the Bible will preach repentance, and they will require evidence thereof. See, this preaching requires the evidence thereof. It requires that you not only repent, but there is evidence of that repentance and belief in your life. I'm telling you what, I have no problem with telling somebody if I believe that their life is not consistent with the scriptures, to tell them that I'm concerned for you because you don't seem to be following the scriptures and you don't seem to have the fruit and the evidence of a changed life. And that's one of the kindest things you can say to somebody. It really is. Not to let them be drowsy and to land into hell sleeping all the way. They ought to be aroused by that. They ought to be challenged by that. We all ought to be. Jesus answering said to them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus is dealing with sinners there that are unrepentant. And that's why he's explaining to them. Do you think that they're sinners above what you are? Do you think you're better than they were? I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's explaining that sinners have to repent. They have to. It's the gospel message. They must. Repentance was preached by Christ's disciples in Mark 6:12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Imagine that. Right? Imagine that. They went out and preached that men should repent. Acts chapter 2:38, and then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He told them to repent, that they needed to turn. They needed a change of mind that led to a change of action with sorrow in the heart. A turning needed to take place that would turn them towards God and away from their sin. Because if they have, if men would understand that, if men would preach repentance, they would understand it a lot better. But you know what? Their people would understand a lot better. To not to believe in some, let no man deceive you. Right? The Bible says, by vain words. When I deal with somebody that's either struggling with their salvation or whatever the case may be, generally speaking, many times there are people that are saved that are just struggling with some things, and they're having assurance bouts with assurance and things like that. But for the most part, the people that are running around in the world and living like hell, those people, they try to deceive you with vain words. It's their attempt. Their attempt is deceived with vain words, and it happens all the time. And the Bible says, let no man deceive you with vain words. The gospel is not an empty thing. The gospel is not a dead end. It's not a dead end street. It's not a dead end road. It's life everlasting. And when you're saved by grace, then you have that life everlasting. You have it. You have that Holy Spirit of God inside of you. They ought to preach repentance. Paul emphasized repentance. He emphasized it over and over again. Peter did. We could go on and on, but I have in many other sermons to talk to you about that. But men ought everywhere to preach repentance. Wherever they go, it ought to be something that is preached, that you command men that they should repent and believe the gospel. Because that's what God commands, that repentance should be there. It should. Now, repentance alone will never save anyone, right? Repentance and faith go hand in hand. It's believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But there is repentance and faith, and those two things are inseparable. They are together. They come together. They come in a package all at once. They come together in that sense. That's how God gives them. They're both called gifts. The Bible says that God hath also granted repentance unto life, right? And that faith is a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? So both of them are gifts. Amen. That's exactly what they are. Paul also emphasized in verse number 18, he emphasized the completeness of salvation. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Salvation brings full forgiveness of sins. Salvation brings an eternal inheritance. Salvation is to be sanctified, which means to be set apart as God's possession. You are set apart. That means you are God's. It brings full forgiveness of sins. There is not one sin to answer for because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's what Jesus did. That's the atonement. That's the work that Jesus did. Paul emphasizes that salvation is not only in this life, but in the one to come, in the next, that there's an inheritance waiting, that it's not just here, but it's there, that it's a complete salvation. And one day you will go home and be with him. Paul said that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. He described the condition of the unsaved. He says they're spiritually blind. He said to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Lost people are spiritually blind. They cannot see the scriptures. They cannot understand the scriptures. They cannot. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned and they cannot understand God's word. They never can. They look at it and it's a book of many books that makes no sense. It's dark to them. Amen? It's a dark book to them. They cannot understand it. And they need their eyes opened. So he describes the lost as spiritually blind. They're blinded to it. They're absolutely blinded to it. They cannot understand it. They can see part of it in that sense, in the sense they can see the condemnation of God, but they cannot see the love of Christ. They cannot. The unsaved, they're under the power of the devil. Paul taught that. Look what it says here, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You know, that's very clear. Let me tell you something today, as I brag on Jesus Christ, that I'm not under the power of Satan.
Amen.
Satan, yeah, he's there and he's real, and there's a real devil, and he's got a real kingdom, and we're to war against it, but he has no power over me. He has no power over the child of God. He has no power. He has no real power. He can scare you, but he has no power over you. No, you have to give up that power. When you sin, you give up that and you play into the hand of the devil. That's what happens. When you sin against the Lord, you play into the hand of the devil. But Satan has no power over you. That's why Christians that are born again can't blame things on the devil and demons tempting them or anything else. You hear the charismatics talk about the demon of tobacco and the devil of cookies and the devil of all kinds of other things. And they talk about all that stuff and they brag about all that stuff and how they have to cast out the devil of this and the devil of that. Well, that's not in the scriptures anywhere. They just make that up. That's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. The Bible says when you get saved by the grace of God, you're turned from the power of Satan unto God. The lost are controlled by Satan. They're absolutely controlled by him. They're under the power of the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 26, the Bible says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. See, I had a lot of critics over the years say, well, you can't call those people possessed. Well, are they saved? No. Well, then they're probably possessed. Why wouldn't they be? Well, Ephesians 2:2 says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now work in the children of disobedience. I mean, when somebody tells me like that, they say, well, lost people, when I talk to them, well, I can't stop doing this. Well, I know you can't. But I know. You need Christ. Of course you can't. There's a lot of things you'll never be able to do without Jesus Christ. You'll never be able to. And when you get saved, you'll realize how much when you attempt to do things in your own flesh and by your own power, that you'll fail then too. And you'll have to learn to walk in the Spirit. You'll have to learn to deny the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Because you won't get any victory like that either. With trying to do it in your own flesh, trying to make it up in your own flesh, trying to think that you're something mighty in your own flesh. Oh, you'll get tore up. God will see to it that you learn your lesson. But the Bible says in verse number 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's describing, Ephesians 2 describes what salvation is and what a lost man's life looks like. He says they have a spirit in them that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's their spirit. That's what they do. They're controlled by him. He's the prince of the power of the air, and they can get no victory. Because they don't have the Holy Ghost. Paul's whole mission, that's why he's explaining it. This is why Christ sent me. He sent me to preach the gospel. He sent me to preach to them, to turn them from darkness to light. And to turn them from the power of darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. There is a divine transaction that takes place. There is. There's a changing that takes place there. When the Holy Ghost of God comes in, Satan's gone. So when you see all these people doing all these stupid seances and puke buckets and everything else, I just look at those people and say, well, if you were saved, that wouldn't happen. None of that would. You just don't have Christ and you don't know what salvation is. You wouldn't know what deliverance was if it hit you over the head. Amen. Because they don't know what deliverance is. Right? They have no clue what it is. Salvation is deliverance. I have a complete salvation. I don't have some spiritually challenged salvation. Right. I have a complete salvation in that sense that Jesus Christ gave me. I'm not under the power of Satan, which makes it even more grievous when I sin against God because I willfully did it. Amen. I wasn't forced to do it. It was in my power to not do that by the grace that was given to me, to walk in the Spirit and not to live in the flesh. Right? I'll tell you what, and I'm going to talk about it again sometimes, but there's not enough talk about when Christians sin and what happens with that. Because for some reason, most people are under some fairy tale assumption that all is going to be well. God forgive me, it's all over. And yeah, you're not going to hell, but man, you're going to feel like hell. And there's some things that stick with you for the rest of your life, friend, that you're not going to shake. Especially when you sin against the Lord as a Christian, with full knowledge, knowing exactly what you're doing. You're going to live with that for the rest of your life until you're gone. He ain't wiping those tears away till you get there. Amen. You're going to live with that. But some of you want to despise the Lord, and you want to despise that, the chastening of the Lord, and think that's a bad thing because God put that in you to allow that to happen to you. As like you're some kind of bastard or something because God does that to you. You ever think maybe God did it because you needed it? How about that? Because that's part of his love for his children, so you just don't go off and sin and do whatever you want to do. People, I get a kick out of all these fake holiness preachers out there. Like, what's that? What I don't know all those devil's names. What's that weird dude that died with the hook? Walked around with a shepherd's hook? Crook? Cook? Whatever it was. What's that? Yeah. Jed Smuck? Yeah, that guy. He walked around with that. Big fake. Lost. Went to hell. Didn't know the gospel. What's that other little guy that doesn't know the gospel either? Jesse Morrell, the king of the heretics. That guy, he don't know the gospel either. Absolutely not. He doesn't have the gospel. Right. Yeah, all of them. Reuben Israel, they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel. And they can't preach deliverance to anyone. Because nobody can be delivered with what they preach. All of those men, the things that they preach, the lies, well, what, you think you can just sin? No, I absolutely don't think that. But see, here's the difference. I don't think God has to turn me into a bastard. I think there's a lot of things that my Heavenly Father can do to me that I'll regret. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. There's things that you sin against God as a Christian. You'll never forget it. Why? Because you had power of the Holy Ghost not to give into those things. That's why. The Bible says that we were by nature the children of wrath. He describes what a lost person is. They're children of wrath. The unsaved is in his sins before God, and he must be forgiven or he will die in his sins and be eternally judged. This scripture also explains to us that the unsaved have no inheritance in God. They're not a child of God. They are separated from God because of their sin. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, said Paul in our text verse in verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That part makes the Jews mad, that last part. They were with him all the way up until that last part. And then we're going to kill him, right? Because up until that last part, and to the Gentiles. See, he emphasized that the gospel of Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That's what he emphasized. He explained to them that the gospel is not, Paul was saying that the gospel is none other than the prophetic mysteries that you had in the Old Testament being revealed in Christ. That all of these things were revealed in Jesus, in who Jesus is. All of these things are revealed in Christ. All of them. Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I guess that would help some of these prophetic guys out there that all they want to talk about is prophecy and all these other things. And when the Bible says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The focus should be Christ. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These prophecies are some of the infallible proofs on which the gospel is founded. All of these Old Testament prophecies, when you see these, they are the infallible. What do you think? What book do you think Paul was talking about or Luke was talking about when he said in the beginning of Acts, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them? Then he explains, what book was he talking about? Well, he wasn't talking about the New Testament because it wasn't written. So what was he talking about? Yeah, he was talking about the Old Testament prophets that wrote of him. Those are the infallible proofs, right? Obviously, his resurrection. But his resurrection was spoken of back here. The gospel and who Jesus is, that he would rise from the dead, that he would lead captivity captive, that he would give gifts unto men, that he would do, was spoken of in Psalms and in the prophets. These are those infallible proofs, because no man could have fulfilled all the prophecies that Jesus did. It's mathematically impossible for someone to come and do that. But Christ fulfilled them. There are over 218 types and emblems in the Old Testament concerning who Christ is, and he fulfilled all of them. All of them. Over 218. That's not an accident. That's statistically impossible. That's why it's a miracle. And that's why it's an infallible proof. That's why we can look at the Old Testament and we can see this, and that's what Paul is saying. I'm not speaking anything any different than the prophets said. I'm not speaking anything any different than any of the others did that came before me. I'm preaching the same thing they did. Here's just the risen Lord. He was right here. He rose, right? These are those infallible proofs that you and I have, right? What did Paul preach? He preached the death and the resurrection of Christ in verse number 23. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, some of you may wonder when it says that, well, how is he the first to rise from the dead? Because he rose on his own power.
Right.
Others had to be risen from the dead by Christ. He had to call them out of the grave, right? He had to touch them and raise them. Christ was raised from the dead by his own power.
Right.
He's the only one that could raise himself from the dead, right? He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back again.
Right.
This commandment have I received of my Father. That's power. And he's the only one to ascend into heaven on his own power. Right? No man. A chariot was sent for Elijah. God called Enoch home. Right? He was not, for God took him. But Jesus ascended to heaven. He called for a cloud. Like you'd call for an Uber, but he called for a cloud. He's like, all right, come on. There it is. There he goes. Right? What's that? That's right. He's the only one that could descend into hell and lead captivity captive. He's the only one that could preach to the spirits in prison. Right? Who could have the keys of hell and of death? That's Christ. That's who Paul preached. He preached the same gospel here. When he's standing before Herod, he preached the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. preaching the same thing. He speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection, but then he gives the infallible proofs of the resurrection being seen of above 500. So he explains who most of those men were alive at that day. Paul said they're still alive, the men that saw him. I mean, you could fool a few people, you know, but 500 men like that, not that easy. Not that easy for everyone to have the same story. Not that easy, right? But it was miraculous what Christ did. Now, what was their response? Verse 24 through 32 shows us the response. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you are nuts. Paul, you've gone bonkers, man. You've been studying so hard, your brain is melted, Paul. You're nuts. You're insane. That's what he said to him. That's what that word crazy means. It means disordered in intellect, distracted, furious, proceeding from a disordered intellect or expressing it as a mad demeanor. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, Paul said. Remember that earlier? Paul said he persecuted them in the strange cities, right? He said that he was mad. Well, he said, no, Festus, I was mad before. I was mad before, Festus, when I was lost. I warred against Christ, and I killed his people. That's when I was crazy, Festus. That's when I was enraged. That's when I lost my mind. That's when the wrath was upon me. When I was a child of wrath. That was then, right? I like what Paul's answer to him. But he said, I am not mad. Most noble Festus. He's really calm. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. He's like, no, I speak the truth. I'm very sober. These are sober words. What was he saying to him? This is the truth, Festus, and I'm preaching it in a very sober manner to you because you're in trouble. You're going to answer to God one day. You're going to stand before God one day. That's what he was saying to him. He said, no, I'm not mad. He said, I'm not. I know exactly what I'm preaching to you. He wasn't inflamed, which is another definition of the word inflamed, to excess with desire, excited with violent and unreasonable passion. No, Paul says, I'm very reasonable. Very sober. I'm not mad. Let's speak forth the words of truth and soberness to you. In other words, he thought Paul was crazy, but he was sober, more sober than he'd ever been in his whole life at that time. Plus, Paul was always a sober-minded person for the most part. When you study anything about Paul, you'll know that when he was a Pharisee, that's why he said to them that he lived in all good conscience. Remember when we talked about that? Because he said, when I was a Pharisee, these men know me. They know the soberness of my life and the seriousness that I lived by. And they know that something had to happen to me to change me. Right? I had to be converted. I had to be changed. And that's what happened to Paul. And Paul was explaining that. And then, you know, people will always accuse Christians of being crazy or that there's something wrong with you. Right? That's the modern day. There's something wrong. You guys are fanatics. Well, you're right. We are. We are. Just like you dress up for your favorite football team and you go spend money on your favorite football team and you go to concerts and you scream and you get into mosh pits and you do all kinds of crazy stuff and you spend all your money on these things and you give your life over to these things and you idolize these people. Well, we idolize Jesus. We're fanatics for Christ. We are. We don't lie. I mean, we even dress the way we dress because we believe in Jesus. It even affects the way that we live our lives. It affects how we parent our children. Yes, Jesus affects that. We are such a fanatic that we have a desire to follow every detail that he gave us in his word. So they're not lying when they call us that if they believe that we're fanatics. Oh, I'm not that extreme. Well, I want to be. Don't you? I've seen what the world's extreme over. Right? What are they extreme over? Turning little boys into girls? Turning little girls into boys? Drag queen story hour? Killing babies? I mean, can you believe it? I mean, those people are such believers in murdering little babies that they stood outside of Supreme Court justices' houses and wanted to burn them down. Because they really are believers in killing babies. Well, we're believers in what Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you love me, keep my commandments. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yeah, you're right. I mean, everything that I try to do in my life is based off of this book. So yeah, you're right. I mean, absolutely. You could, but it's a sober, there's a soberness to it. There's a reasonableness to it. Right? What did Agrippa say? He said, "Almost thou persuadest me, Paul." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul asked him a question in verse 26. He says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." He's like, I mean, he knows who Jesus is. He knows, right? He knows what happened, right? His father knew who he was. He knows who Jesus is. He knows this didn't happen somewhere in the corner. It happened right in the kingdom, right in front of him. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I like that. He cornered him right there. He just cornered him. Well, now, I know thou believest. You believe the prophets, don't you, King of the Jews? You believe that, don't you? You have an apartment in the temple. You believe the prophets, don't you? Right? Because remember, this is that same Herod that has the temple. He's got that little apartment there. He's already made them all mad. So Paul just corners. He like pigeonholes him in the corner there. And he's like, well, you believe, don't you, King? You believe what the prophets have said, right? And Agrippa said, then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, Paul. Now, some people think that he was serious about that. Some people think he was being sarcastic about it. I think he was being sarcastic about it. Personally, almost thou persuadest me, Paul. Almost. Not quite, though. This declaration was almost a necessary consequence, said one of the apostles' reasoning in Agrippa's faith. Also, some people say that, well, you know, Paul made some pretty good arguments, and he did. So from an intellectual standpoint, if you were a studier of Judaism like Agrippa was, because Agrippa was a master of temple worship, right? So, I mean, he understood it to a T. I mean, if anybody had like a doctorate in it, it would be him. He was trained to know those things in order to run the kingdom. So he had to be very well equipped with all the history of everything. So as far as academically goes, in his mind, this proves you, by the way, that academics alone will never save someone. Amen. Knowledge cannot save someone. Amen. It is Christ that must save them. You can give people all the knowledge and all the facts that are necessary, but it is saving faith that saves. Amen. Right? It is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not facts. Simple facts like apologetic ministries. I'm not against all of them, but when they trust more in facts that are given to people and try to play a tit for tat thing with facts to people to try to answer everything the world says and all those things, well, that's not gonna save sinners. It's the preaching of the cross that will save sinners, that God will use. Now, I'm not saying you don't answer people's questions, because we should, and we should try to. But at the end of the day, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. That's what the Bible says to us. See, if Agrippa believed the prophets and believed that Paul's application of their words to Christ was correct, of Christ was correct, he had to acknowledge the truth of the Christian religion. But he might choose whether he would embrace and confess this truth or not. However, the sudden appeal to his religious faith extorts from him this declaration. See, Paul cornered him, and he had to give an answer. He wasn't expecting that he was going to be on trial. But Paul, a very good lawyer, right? A Pharisee of the Pharisees from his past, right? Very, and wisdom from God. He knew exactly how to corner him. I think it's John Gill said it this way. He said, an almost Christian is one that has much light and knowledge, but no grace. He may know something of himself and of sin, of its being a violation of the law of God and of the bad consequences of it, but has no true repentance for it. He may know much of Christ in a speculative way concerning his person and offices as the devils themselves do, and of good things which come by him as peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation, but has no application of these things to himself. He may have a large notional knowledge of the doctrine of the gospel, but has no experience of the power, sweetness, and comfort of them in his soul. All his knowledge is unsanctified and without practice. See, it's not just head knowledge, but it's a heart that is changed. It's the heart. See, God knows if he has your heart, he has your head too. Right? Now, it is true that God uses the head. He uses it. He uses our intellect. He uses that for us to chew on things and to meditate and to think about things. And the longer we do that, it goes down into our heart. So God never bypasses the intellect of a man in order to sneak something by him and manipulate his heart. God doesn't do that. He deals with man very pointed and direct. He says, let us sit down and reason together, right? So God reasons with man. He doesn't ignore reasoning. He doesn't ignore those things. And he doesn't do cheap salesman tricks and tactics in order to kind of trick somebody. No, God, that's what Satan does, by the way. Right. Satan uses the philosophies of this world to trick men and to deceive them. But God doesn't do that. God deals directly with man. But he does deal with the heart. And God knows that if he has the heart, which is the seat of all emotions and affections, then God has you. Right. It's just like God knows if he has your heart, then he has your money. Amen. Amen. God knows if he has your heart, then he has your marriage. God knows if he has your heart, then he has your submission. He has your, you can outwardly try to conform to a number of things and be the most miserable wretch in all the world. I know. When I was lost, I tried. Man, I hated it. It was terrible. But when I got saved by the grace of God, I loved it. I understood it. God opened that up to me and he showed me. He showed me the truth of that. He showed me Christ. He showed me salvation. He showed me that power of God unto salvation. And that's what Paul is preaching here. You know, that Agrippa was a Jew and that he would look on this whole subject in a different manner from the Roman Festus is quite common too as well. So notice the character of the two men. His character, as given by Josephus of Herod, is that of a mild, candid, and ingenious man. He had no particular hostility to Christians. He knew that they were not justly charged with sedition and crime, and he saw the conclusion to which a belief of the prophets inevitably tended. Yet, as in thousands of other cases, he was not persuaded to be a Christian. One man said it this way, what is included in the almost? What prevented his being quite persuaded? We know not. It may have been that the evidence was not so clear to his mind as he would profess to desire, or that he was not willing to give up his sins, or that he was too proud to rank himself with the followers of Jesus of Nazareth, or that, like Felix, he was willing to defer it to a more convenient season. I'll push it off to a more convenient day. On some convenient day, I'll call, right? There is every reason to believe that he was never quite persuaded to embrace the Lord Jesus and that he was never nearer to the kingdom of heaven than at this moment. It was the crisis, the turning point in Agrippa's life and in his eternal destiny. And like thousands of others, he neglected or refused to allow the full conviction of the truth on his mind, and he died in his sins. He was almost persuaded, right? Almost. But he loved his sin. Some men will never come to Christ because they love their sin. They won't ask Christ to work a work in their heart because they don't want it. And God knows they don't. By the love of sin, or the love of sin in general, or some particular sin, which they are not willing to abandon, they will not come. By the fear of shame, persecution, or contempt, if they become Christians, by the temptations of the world, its cares, its vanities, its allurements, which are often presented most strongly in just this state of mind, by the love of office, the pride of rank and power, as in the case of Agrippa, by a disposition like Felix to lay to a more favorable time the work of religion until life has wasted away and death approaches and it is too late and the unhappy man dies almost persuaded. God in his mercy worked in the heart of that wicked Agrippa, and he came closer to salvation than he ever did and any of the other Herods, but he still refused to bow the knee. He was almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded, but he would not repent. Didn't want to repent. I like what one man said. May the God of grace keep us from resting and being almost persuaded to be Christians. May everyone who shall read this account of Agrippa be admonished by his convictions and be alarmed by the fact that he then paused and that his convictions there ended. And may everyone resolve by the help of God to forsake everything that prevents his becoming an entire believer and without delay embrace the Son of God as his Savior. If you wish to behold the portrait of a real Christian in the character of Paul, the Holy Ghost hath fully drawn it. He hath shown that in the days of his unregeneracy, he was as all men by nature are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But saith Paul, after the kindness of the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here we see in the first part the original features of nature, the character by which all Adam's children are known. Dead in sin. Unless they are regenerated by grace, they will die that way. But the second part of the picture, the source of this vast change, which God the Holy Ghost makes by his own almighty power on the heart, when by forming the nature anew, he makes them new creatures. He changes them. He makes them alive. So that now they are partakers of the divine nature, having through that grace imparted to them in their new birth, escaped the corruption of the world through lust. And they are regenerated by the Holy Ghost, given by the Father and the Son, and redeemed from that fallen nature, the fallen state. They're redeemed by Christ, called by a holy calling, sanctified in their grace, union with Christ, and daily renewed by the Holy Spirit. They are not almost, but they are real Christians. They have really been changed. They have really been washed. They have really been changed supernaturally by the power of God, and they walk in newness of life. My friend, I would be awful concerned if I had no desire to walk in newness of life. I would be awful concerned if I wanted to return to the hogs and the dogs, the slop and the pig pen. There are scores of people that are almost persuaded tonight. They're almost persuaded to believe. They're almost persuaded to repent and believe the gospel. They're almost persuaded. But they don't. Why don't they? Pride, it can be a number of things. This man, Herod, was living in sin with his sister. It had such a stronghold on him that he would not turn and believe on Jesus. He was almost persuaded. Being persuaded would mean that he repented and believed the gospel. It means, if I am persuaded, it means that I follow Christ. I deny my flesh, I take up my cross, and I follow Christ. That's what it means to be persuaded. Paul said to him, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul said, I wish you were saved. I wish you were. Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded, instead of almost persuaded, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also. To him it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Man, that almost makes the gospel a little too simple. That'll confuse all your doubts and fears right there. But it'll clear up a lot of good theology for you. It'll make a lot of good sense for you. Because what did he say here? This is the gospel. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Amen. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 14:5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God wants you to live your life fully persuaded. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died in faith. They waited for the promise and never received it. But what did they do? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were persuaded of them. I am persuaded. My life is lived because I am fully persuaded that this book is God's word. I am fully persuaded that Jesus Christ paid for my sins and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That Jesus Christ, I am fully persuaded that there is no other way to eternal life. Fully persuaded. 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul speaking of his assurance, saying, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Paul said, I'm persuaded that there is nothing that could keep me from the love of God, which is could separate us from the love of God. And in closing, men respond differently to the same gospel message, as you can see. A man can come close to believing the message of the gospel without being willing to repent and publicly profess Christ. Many come close to salvation only to turn away, and the churches must not confuse interest in the gospel with actual regeneration. Regeneration produces fruit. When a man is regenerated, fruit comes from that. Period. That's Bible. You can't have life and have no fruit to it. Impossible. Jesus said some 30, some 60, some 100. Regeneration has evidences. They have an interest in the gospel, but do they have evidences of being regenerated and following Christ? Is there a desire to follow the Lord? Are they working out their own salvation with fear and trembling? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Festus and Agrippa both admitted that Paul had done nothing worthy of punishment. Festus already knew this, but it was God's will that Paul be taken to Rome. No matter what happens in this life, our lives are in God's hands. So the things that befall us along the way, they are sent from heaven. They are not an accident. They are sent on purpose to teach us. And we must accept the lessons that God has for us and grow and to learn and submit and surrender ourselves to them. Paul was going to Rome no matter what. He wasn't going to die by the hand of the Jews. He wasn't going to die in a ship that goes shipwreck on the way there. He wasn't going to die from a snake that comes out of the fire and bites his hand and he shakes it off. Paul was indestructible until God was done with him. And so are you. Nothing will remove you from this earth until God says it's time for you to go. Nothing. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words. Thank you for the truth of them. And Lord, we pray if there be one or two here that's almost persuaded, Lord, that's never come to Christ, never repented and put their faith and trust in you alone. Lord, may they feel the flames of hell upon them, the condemnation of God upon them. And may they be brought to repentance and faith in Christ alone to change them and make them new creatures. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for Christ and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and for your word to guide us until we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.